There you go. Is this okay? All right. Okay, so we're looking at the beginning of the introduction of the Apostle Paul. And he was called, as we know, by his Greek name, Saul. So we saw him in the beginning when he held the cloak and all the clothes for those who were killing Stephen. Which, what did that show when Luke told us about that? What did that show about Saul?
His approval and hatred.
His approval and his hatred. Absolutely, Dale, that's right. Okay, so who was Paul? What do we know about him? Well, first of all, we know that he was a Jew and he was born in Tarsus. And Tarsus is in Turkey. Am I still on? Okay, all right. Tarsus is in Turkey. And he was educated under, I'm not spelling this right. See, yeah, I am. He was educated under Gamaliel. Who was the chief teaching rabbi. He was the head teacher of the big teacher of everybody. So if you were educated under Gamaliel, you had graduated from Harvard, Princeton, and Yale all at the same time. He was born a Roman citizen. What does that mean? He did, but what else does it mean about Roman citizenship? One of his parents had to be a Roman citizen. That's right, probably his father. And so, because we know that his mother was probably the one who was Jewish. So to be born a Roman citizen was the highest form of citizenship you could have, because it was possible to buy your Roman citizenship. And we will find when we get to the point in Acts where Saul is being attacked by the Jews when he comes back from the third missionary journey, and he's attacked by the Jews, and he is arrested by the Roman guard as the center of all of this hubbub, and they throw him in jail, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and they go, oh no, because we're not supposed to put you in jail like this. And he says, I'm born a Roman citizen. And they almost drop to the ground, because they have all sorts of privileges. If you're born a Roman citizen, you have all these freedoms that are denied to other people about how you can be handled in jail, how you can be incarcerated, and what kind of honor is supposed to be accorded you in every single situation. So born a Roman citizen. So that puts him right at the top. And he was educated as a Greek. What does that mean? How do we know that, Dale?
What is it, Aristotle?
Try Alexander the Great. Good. Dale remembers why you think the way you do, don't you, Dale? Yay, Colson Fellows. Okay, all right, so in 300 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered all the known empires of the world. And one of his major focuses was to take Greek learning and education throughout the known world. And he established universities in every major city he conquered. So there is the University at Alexandria, and that becomes a tremendous educational facility in the Middle East. But he also, in order to do that, was carrying the Greek language. Every country he conquered was to be then to speak Greek at the highest educational levels. This became your key to speaking the language. It became the lingua franca. It became the language of the world. What is the language of our world today? English. And we take that for granted. I mean, we go to a country like France where they are very proud of their French. And if you try to speak French to them, parlez-vous français, that will, with a little Georgia accent, a little Spanish accent thrown in, I mean, they wouldn't even bother to answer me because I wouldn't speak it correctly. But English, so you go, well, I don't want to go there. They don't speak English. I mean, we take it for granted that they're going to speak our language, regardless of how they might murder the grammar as we do it. But Greek language was the language of everyone who was educated. Everybody, even the Jews. And as you read further in the New Testament, you will see, in talking about Jews in Israel, you will see they will refer to some as the Hellenists or the Hellenistic Jews. Do you ever wonder what that meant when you read that in your New Testament? It means those who prefer the Greek way. And among those people, girls, is Herod. When Jesus is taken before Herod, Herod is in Greek garb. He is really totally sold out to this ultimate academia. We don't see that in our country, do we? Where people are sold out to this totally different way of life because it's academic. Do we see that? You don't think so? What is this? What is this progressive wing that we're looking at? Where is that coming from? It's academic. Came from Germany to American universities. It certainly did. And we have that. We would call it wokeism today. We'd look at this sociology that's come, this totally Marxist, and that would explain what's going on in New York. He's educated as a Greek. He is educated as a Greek, so he's got the highest Jewish education, he's got the highest academic education. And he calls himself later a Jew of the Jews. I mean, he was right up there with trying to practice everything that he'd ever learned and saw himself as really having given his life to it. And we do know that then he calls himself later a Christian by God's grace, which is what we're going to read about. But we're going to read this, and when you read your New Testament, I want you to remember this whole thing. This is in Philippians 3, 4 through 9, that Paul sees everything that he had as worthless except for this. And he becomes a missionary. A theologian. What is a theologian? Okay, somebody who knows theology, but what's theology? Janice, come on, you got it. Okay. Oh, wait, you got it. Theo is the Greek word meaning God. Logios is the study of. Study of God. So a theologian is someone who studies God. Okay. He became an evangelist. A pastor. An organizer. A leader, a thinker, a fighter for the truth, and a lover of souls. This is what God did with him. When we read today what God says to Ananias about Paul, he's going to tell him, I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. In the suffering is going to come all of these roles. And we'll talk about suffering when we get there, but all of this is going to flow out of his coming to Christ. What an upset this is in his life. What an upside down life he is getting ready to have. Something he would never imagine. And only all of these roles could come through God's grace. So, being born in Tarsus, which we're going to see in Acts 21:39, he likely spent his early years there before going to Jerusalem for the advanced Jewish studies. Tarsus was a vibrant, cosmopolitan city. It was known as a free city. It was ruled by a proconsul. It was not a colony. Therefore, it had some governmental autonomy under the Roman oversight. So not only was Paul a Roman citizen by birth, but he was born in a very privileged Roman city. When we look at Paul in the beginning and how he felt, I think this sense of privilege comes out. And this city was a melting pot of Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Eastern influences, founded by the Greeks, renowned as a city of learning in the first century. And one of their biographers noted that it surpassed Athens and Alexandria in its devotion to philosophy, education, and it had a famous university. This undoubtedly influenced Paul. Paul probably spoke Latin, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There was pagan worship, Greek and Roman gods, Baal, and Baalism. There was a large Jewish diaspora community. What does it mean to be in the diaspora? What does that word mean? Okay. The diaspora means those who have fled Jerusalem, but it's God having placed the community somewhere else. So the diaspora starts when? When does the diaspora start? When does it start?
Really, I would say the Assyrian and the Babylonian.
Yes. It started under the Assyrian and Babylonian conquest when the Jews were taken out of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar and scattered all the way through the world. And then some of them came back under Nehemiah, remember, and Ezra. So there are Jewish communities all over the world because of the exile. That's when it started. But their diasporas, the greatest Jewish diaspora started in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple and all of Israel and sent them out and destroyed the nation of Israel that did not come back into creation until when? 1948. Yes, Mother's Day, May 14th, 1948. That's right. So, and that caused a lot of people to open their Bibles and say, oh, look, they're back in the land. So Saul's father must have been a significant Roman citizen since Paul was Roman by birth, Acts 22:28. He was a Pharisee, Acts 23:6, who studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the most respected teacher of his time. Since Paul, and that would be Acts 22:3, since Paul apparently never met Jesus in his life, how do we know that?
Because Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus.
But how do we know he never met him?
He said, who are you? Why are you persecuting me?
He said, who are you, Lord? Paul says, who are you, Lord, when he sees Jesus. Yes. He must have returned to Tarsus when he finished his studies in Jerusalem, so he missed Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And he returns and finds his nation upside down with these heretics going around talking about a Jewish Messiah. So in Scripture, Paul makes his first appearance in connection with the martyrdom of Stephen when he guarded the robes of those who stoned Stephen. So we just read that in Acts 7. Paul's agreement to Stephen's death was so obvious that Luke comments on it. What comes out of that is in the persecution against Christians that broke out after Stephen's death, Saul was its mastermind. And he was the ringleader. We'll see that in Acts 8 in just a minute, 1 through 3. The Jerusalem fellowship broke up under the pressure and the force of this persecution and the attacks. Many Hellenist believers who bore the brunt of this persecution fled Jerusalem. So it said many Hellenistic believers. What would a Hellenistic believer be? It would be a Gentile, wouldn't it? We talk about Hellenistic Jews, those are Jews who are influenced by the Greek thinking, but these are the Hellenistic believers. These are the people who are going to leave Jerusalem, who've come to Christ as Gentiles, and they're fleeing as well as the Jews are fleeing because the Christians are being persecuted. Who is leading this persecution, the Romans or the Jews? Who is leading this persecution under Paul, the Romans or the Jews?
The Jews.
The Jews. What is this, what is the motivation?
I think it's upsetting the whole hierarchy that the Jewish leaders had it made, and this is going to ruin their status.
Okay, so in some cases, Margaret Ann says, it is their hierarchy, which means their authority. So is this simply governmental authority of the Jews, meaning they're afraid of the Romans? What is it? Okay, I want you to hold on to what you think about their motivation. We're going to ask, I'll ask this question again when we finish this chapter. What is Paul's motivation? And the motivation that of this persecution, what is the motivation of it? Okay. As the events recorded in this chapter unfold, Saul is hot. Margaret, Angela? Did you ask me a question?
No.
Oh, okay, sorry. I just heard your voice. As the events recorded in this chapter unfold, Saul is hot on the trails of those who fled Jerusalem to Damascus. So he's not seeking people in Jerusalem or in Israel who are believers. He is seeking where they have gone. He's trying to get rid of them nation worldwide. So he's going to Damascus, Syria, to get rid of these believers. In his testimony to Agrippa, which we will get to in Acts 27, 26, 9 through 11, Paul describes this pursuit. And then, so we will get to that description of that pursuit, but let's look at it. Let's look up Acts 26, 9 through 11 and see what he says. This is looking back on it. Who has it? Debbie, if you read it loud, please.
I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Keep going.
Yep, 2:11. Read 11.
synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them.
Thank you. So this is Paul's description himself of his persecution of the Jews. So he testified against him in life and death trials, and they were killed on his word. So when Paul talks about this later, you can see where he says that he is the least. That's what he says in Ephesians, that he is the least of the believers. He never forgets God's grace.
What was that scripture?
Acts 26, 9 through 11. Okay, and that's his testimony before Agrippa. Okay, which we will get to if he doesn't, if he tarries. Okay. Okay, so we begin. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, so he's persecuting Christians and consumed him. He's still breathing it. When we talk about breathing in the Bible, this word bringing in air, what do you think, how do you think this word carries this idea? He's breathing it in and out. Sherry?
Seething.
I mean, it is so consuming him, it's like the breath in his lungs. It's just permeating everything that he does. Okay, remember, we're going to look for his motivation. Okay, and who is he doing it again? Against the disciples of the Lord. So who's he mad at? Peter, James, and John? Who's he mad at? The disciples of the Lord. Who is this? All the believers. This is not just the 12. So when we talk about the 12, we talk about the apostles. They're two different words. There's the apostles, and then they're the disciples. The disciples are everybody. Because if he wanted Peter, James, and John, they're right there in Jerusalem. They don't leave. The disciples, the other people who believe, the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Gentiles, they leave. Oh, I forgot to say this. And let me emphasize it. So what is the language that all of these people have in common so they can hear the gospel? Oh, do the Aramaic and Hebrew. Do the Gentiles understand Hebrew?
No.
We don't understand Hebrew. What do they understand? Greek. Even the Roman children are taught Greek. The Greeks are the tutors. They are the highest education. So in 300 BC, under Alexander, God began, what a shock, God began preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. And remember when we talk about what God did to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus, we said that there was a common language. It is not Latin. The common language is Greek. Throughout the entire Roman Empire, everyone is taught Greek. Therefore, you want to tell somebody about Jesus Christ in Ethiopia, as Stephen did? You don't speak Hebrew to them. You speak Greek. There is a language through which everybody can understand what you're getting ready to say. Then there are roads. And these are called the Via. No, that's a road of pain. No, that's C. These are the Roman roads. So the Roman roads that go all the way through the whole country, the whole empire, they're made by the Romans to carry their armies from one country to another. And they become the roads through which people can do all the missionary journeys that Paul does. You have all of these roads. And the other thing that you have is the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. And so there's no war. So we have a language, we have the roads, and we have the peace. And what happens in peacetime is that you can travel from one country to another without worrying about whether or not you're going to be killed, so then you'd stay in your home country, right? But so there's peace. And that peace creates a place in people's minds where they're not worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, whether or not they're going to be killed. Think about Gaza. What are those people thinking about every moment they're awake?
Survival.
Yes, they are. And for millennia, that's all people have thought about. And now there's the Roman peace. The Babylonians aren't coming in. The Syrians aren't coming in. The Greeks aren't coming in. The Romans have created an empire in which there is peace. And what happens during peacetime? You build cities. You educate your children. You sit around the fireplace and you talk. And you are at ease. And you begin to wonder, who am I? Where did I come from? What is the purpose in my life? Is there a God? And questions begin to bubble up in people about their identity. And they begin to search. And God opens the heart. And this is what he's doing right here at this time. And so now we have Paul who is coming. Now remember, Christianity has been this incipient little pot bubbling in Jerusalem. And now it's beginning to bubble out, as Jesus has told them to do, to carry it out. And they have a language to take it to people in. They have the roads to get there and the travel over the waters. And they have the peacetime. They have the whole ball of wax. People want to hear. They're ready to listen. And they can hear. Okay. So, he is against all the disciples of the Lord, anybody who knows. And he goes to the high priest. Now, the high priest is president of the Sanhedrin. And he was viewed by the Romans as the Jewish head of the Jewish state. Therefore, synagogues in Damascus would also be under the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem. Sort of like the Jewish Pope, maybe. But he was given under the Roman authority legal ability that was governmental. And Damascus is the ancient capital of Syria, and it already had a large Jewish population. So he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus that if he found any belonging to the way. Now, they're not called Christians yet. They're called the Way. Where do you think this came from? Oh, Dale, you get an A+. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where does we hear this? Where do we read this? Where is that? I want somebody to find it. Where do you get that? It's in John. It's in John. Get the right book. Now find out where it is. You need to know this. It's John 14:6. Because this is Jesus' description of himself. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. This is a wholly appropriate name as it is the way to God. Acts 18:26. It is the way to the holy place, Hebrews 10:19-20, and the way of truth, 2 Peter 2:2. You want those again? It is the way of God, Acts 18:26. It is the way into the holy place, Hebrews 10:19-20. and it is the way of truth. 2 Peter 2:2. 10:19 through 20. 2:2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what's going to come up is going to be the discussion Luke's going to bring us of Saul's conversion. That's what's coming next. Not just what he's doing to them, because what this is the context is these, he's going to be stopped by his conversion. And so now he's already done it. People have already been murdered under Paul or executed under Paul. So, but here is his conversion. It's going to begin in chapter 3, in verse 3. And this is going to be, the first part is going to be his contact. And the contact is going to be the contact between Saul and Christ. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Now, I have to tell you, I'm so influenced by what I see. I don't know about you all, but I get these pictures in my mind of all the medieval pictures of Saul on the horse, not a camel, he's always on a horse for some reason, going to Damascus. Well, this doesn't say he's on a horse. I was teaching this one time, and I was rehearsing it, and I said, so he was knocked off his horse, and Penny Goodrich looked at me, and she said, that's not in Scripture. I said, well, it certainly is. Well, it's certainly not. But thank you, Penny. But, you know, we have to be careful not to repeat what we see that's not right here. So we don't know, is he on a horse knocked off the medieval painters thought he was, but he might have just been walking. So, but probably not, because he's being sent, but we don't know. So he's walking. How's he knocked down? We don't know. We don't need to know that. So if you think he's on a horse, kind of say, maybe not. We just don't know. So, ma'am?
I would have said horse too.
Yeah, I stood Penny down. I said, it's in there. Well, it's not in there. Okay. So thank goodness for Penny. So as he went on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now Acts 22:26 tells us this happened about noon. So this is a light brighter than the sun shone around him. So this is his contact. Acts 22, verse 26. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Well, now you have to wait because you don't know what he's saying there. Okay, so Saul, Saul. Interesting. Saul, Saul. What? When do we hear somebody's name said twice? What is that, Janice? Oh, well, sometimes.
Someone's attention.
It's the repetitiveness is always to get your attention. We know when we say holy, 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 that's emphasizing. So you say the name more than once, it's an emphasis. It means pay attention to me. It may be discipline. It may be love. Jesus said to Mary, or he said to Peter, you know, Peter, Peter, you know, listen to me. Say your name over and over again. You know, sometimes you want that, sometimes you don't. Well, right here, Jesus is getting his attention. It's, and in this time, this repetitive, it's in the emphatic sense, which you don't have in English. And this time it's meant as a rebuke. Why are you persecuting me? Why me? Why me? And if I were writing this Bible, if I were doing the fonts, I would have a big M. Because Jesus is talking about himself. Why me? Why me? He hadn't done anything to Jesus. Jesus is dead and resurrected.
He's persecuting the believers, though. But why
is that me?
The believers are his.
The believers are his, okay? We're getting there, Dale. You're just batting 100 today. Okay. Jesus is the Word of God. We're not the Word of God. So you're getting close, Janice. Keep going.
But I was saying the believers are stressing and communicating the Word of God.
They are.
So he's persecuting those that are.
You're getting close. You're getting close. What are the believers to Jesus? And he identifies with those who are his. We are his body. Are we not, as the church? The church is the body. We're also the bride. Which reminds me, just because I love to say this, so y'all have heard it. It's okay. Hear it again. Christ is so masculine. God is so masculine that all creation is feminine by comparison. Men and women are the bride of Christ. God is so masculine. This is C.S. Lewis, and it's so great. God is so masculine that all of creation is feminine in comparison. It's really a wonderful thought, isn't it? So we're the body of Christ, men and women, the church, all together. And I bring this up to you because Luke tells us that he's seeking men and women to persecute. What's happening to the children when he does this? They're without their parents. I mean, he's destroying families. And Jesus has seen it, and they're his. So when people are persecuting Christians, they're persecuting Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. And Saul says to him, so this is going to be the beginning of conviction. So he has contact with it, and now he has conviction, which begins in verse 4. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, what do we know about this word in English? What do we know about this word, what they mean? This is supposed to be from the Greek. What does this word Lord mean here? Oh, good girl. It's the word Adonai. How do we know that? It's not all caps. Who said that? Good Carol and Debbie. All right, so if we say the word in English in your Bible and it looks like this, what is that word? It is in Latin, it is Jehovah. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. And it means God Almighty. This is the Father. This is God Almighty. This is the Sovereign Lord. This is the Father. This is the God of the covenant. This is the one who says, "I am who I am. This is my memorial name for all the covenants." Covenant-keeping God. But that's not what this says. This says, Who are you, Lord? And Margaret Ann tells us that the word in Greek is Adonai, which means what? Well, obviously it means Lord, but what else does it mean? It doesn't mean sovereign, almighty, covenant-keeping God, I am who I am. What does it mean? It certainly is, sir. It is a, in its least translation, in the least important translation, it's sir. You would say this to somebody who walked in the door, you'd say, oh, sir, may I help you, sir? You could use this. It means master. A slave would use this term, and it means Lord. So Saul here, is not saying, who are you, God? So this is not yet acceptance. Now, just to jump back, Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, David says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And I just have to tell you this. Okay, so the Lord said to my Lord. You all remember this? David said it. And we've talked about this many times, but just because we're now using the two words. This Lord is Yahweh. And this Lord is Adonai. And David says to the Pharisees, who was David's Lord? Who was he referring to? Janet? You think? That's right. Jesus, that's right. Don't be scared to say that. God the Father Almighty is talking to God the Son. Because he says, come and sit at my right hand. Where do we see someone being invited to sit at God's right hand? Where do we see it in Scripture? Oh, in Scripture, in a Bible study. Where do we see someone in Scripture be invited, and I will be so excited if somebody remembers this book. No, ma'am. Where do we see it, Sherry? No.
Is it in Daniel?
It is in Daniel. Everything in the world is in Daniel. I gave you a hint. All right, go to Daniel 9. I think it's Daniel 9. I have to find Daniel first. I know he comes after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, because it's by length, not by time. Here he is. Okay, if you have this little book, it's going to be page, this is as bad as Michael, it's going to be page 1388, maybe. Oh, sorry, it's going to be Daniel 10, I think. Wait a minute, let me see. No, wait a minute.
This is different if you're going back to Daniel 10. They usually go back to Daniel 7 or 9.
Yeah, I think it's going to be 7. Yeah, it is. Okay, Daniel 7. And let's go to Daniel 7, 9. And as I looked, Daniel in a vision. Everybody get Daniel 7, 9? It is a 9. And as I looked, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is the Ancient of Days? Yahweh. Girls, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. God the Father is the Ancient of Days. He's the one that from all time, from all creation. And he sees him, God Almighty, the Sovereign, the Father, I am who I am, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He sees him, and his clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white as wool, which reminds me, Carol, since you wanted to talk about Revelation, the description of Jesus in Revelation is this description, which is really cool. I mean, his throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing from him, coming out before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and, as in Revelation, the court was seated, and the books were opened. Judgment's getting ready to happen. In my vision at night, verse 13, I looked, and there before me, in front of this court, with this blazing fire, one appears as a Son of Man. Jesus says before the Sanhedrin, when they say, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am the Son of Man," and they kill him for it. They understand exactly what he's saying. Coming with the clouds of heaven. How did he ascend? In the clouds. He approached the ancient. So when did this happen in time?
After his resurrection.
His ascension. This is his ascension. This is when this happened in time. Now, when is Daniel writing? What year?
460 BC.
When's he writing? Somewhere around there, 460 BC. Do you cheat and write it down?
I did.
Good girl. That's just fine. 460 BC. So almost 500 years close to. In the cloud of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Lord said to my Lord, when was this written? Well, because you break it up in your mind as to what it, that's approximate, but you break it up into your mind as to when these things happen in epochs, and then you can kind of keep it in line. Okay, so he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Okay, so my Lord said to my Lord, and he was given, Psalm 110, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. Has that happened yet?
No.
Now, we know Jesus was seated on the throne, that we are told he sat at God's right hand. That's the hand of power. Here it is predicted in Daniel, in what, Debbie?
460
BC, when the Babylonians had conquered Israel, and he was, every man of every nation and language worshiped him. Where do you see this predicted in the New Testament? Let's try Philippians 2. Girls, the Bible speaks over and over in the same words, Philippians 2. This is a hymn of the new church. This is what we know. We don't know, Debbie, many things they sang at that point. They sang this. So we'll go to that in just a minute. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Girls, this is what the kingdom of God is. It is the dominion of the king that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. And it speaks of it in 460 BC, our time, but God has planned this from the beginning of time. And he repeats it in here, and we come back down now Saul saying, "Adonai, who are you?" Does he know any of this? No, he doesn't. He does not. Okay, but he's going to, because he's going to disappear for 3 years and learn it. So what does Acts 2 say? And what does Philippians 2 say? About men of every tribe and nation will bow down before him. Debbie, do you have it?
Yes. Do you want me to start at 11?
You just start wherever you want to start.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place.
There you go.
And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yes. And that, girls, is another repetition of David, of Daniel, and of what we're going to be singing when we get there. This is the song of the believers of all time. To make you want to cry, Dale. Me too. Okay, so who are you, Lord? And Adonai says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That we now know from Philippians 2 that God gave Jesus the name that is above every name. Did he give it to Daniel? Did Daniel know this? Not yet. He didn't have a name given to man yet. God, girls, doesn't this just make you love the way God holds us in the palm of his hands? And he wants us to not miss this. We didn't want our Jewish friends to miss it either. So when you call to love them, you love them with the same love. Okay. So why are you persecuting me? So Paul doesn't yet know who he's speaking to. So in the context, verse 3, those who traveled with Saul also saw the light and heard the voice. Yet, as we're going to be told in verse 7, they're not going to understand the words spoken. We're going to also hear that in Acts 22, verse 9, because the words were for Saul only. Saul actually saw Jesus in this glorious brilliance. We're going to see that in Acts 9, 17. In Acts 27, we're going to get to it. In Acts 22, 14. In Acts 26, 16, and in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 15, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 8. Ironically, the last person to see the resurrected, ascended Christ was Stephen. A testimony to God's grace that the man involved in Stephen's death would be the next one to see Jesus. God always initiates the context, the contact in salvation. Do you realize that? We talk about we have seekers in our church, people who are seeking. Girls, no one seeks God on their own. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. That word draw comes from the agricultural vocabulary, and it means to come by force, kicking and screaming. It's how you drag a horse across a field. They don't come willingly because we want our own way. We don't want to submit. So this is not God saying, oh, Margaret Ann, honey, would you just change your mind? Sweet Margaret Ann, look at all I'm going to do for you. No. God says to us, God says to us, I'll show you what you must suffer for my sake. And what must we suffer? We must suffer giving up ourselves for him. And he will give us all things. So, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So, under this conviction, in verse 4, this rebuke is intended to bring anguish to his soul so that guilt would overwhelm him and he would realize how wrong he had been. Why do you persecute me? Equals an inseparable link between Christ as the head of the body and its members, so that by persecuting Christians, Paul was inflicting blows directly on their Lord. Saul, who had been so violent, was violently brought face to face with the enormity of his crimes. John 16:9. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit would convict men concerning their sin because they do not believe in me." The crime of all crimes for which men will be eternally damned is to refuse to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandchildren asked me one time when they were little and we were saying prayers before they went to bed, they said, "Is it true that God will send people to hell who don't believe in him?" It is.
Well, he won't send them. He'll to me, he allows their choice. He lets them.
Oh, we need a conversation. Uh-huh. And who chooses Christ?
The believers, the called.
The called and the chosen. So if you're chosen by God, do you have a choice? All right, so this is important. This is important. We'll have to do this again. How many people believe, as Dale believes, that you have a free choice to choose Christ?
Well, what you just said, I don't.
I don't think you do. But I think you spouted what the world says, what our society says, which is that God loves everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. Okay, you see my point? Uh-huh. So, all right. So, we'll have a little conversation quickly about free will. Okay, because this is important where we are today. Okay, so we have free will.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to man in the fall? Yeah, he did. He goofed up. Okay. In the fall, all men are sinners. And Romans tells us, I'm not going to pull up Genesis 3. Okay, all men are sinners. And we know, what is the wages of sin? Okay, so if you're a sinner and the wages of sin are death, where are you going? You're going to hell. Without Christ, you're going to hell. Right? Okay, so God sees all men as sinners, and they're going to hell. That is justice. But justice, so this is justice. Justice is here. But we can break up part of justice into, there is what is unfair, which would be injustice, right? Injustice would be not fair. But God interrupts this with something that is called mercy and grace. And that's not injustice. Mercy and grace aren't injustice. They're the prerogative of God, right? And so he gives some people mercy and grace. And he chooses to whom he gives mercy and grace. And how do we know that he makes this choice? Okay. So this is the 5,000 foot picture. That God chooses some for whom he gives mercy and grace. Let's look at, just for quickly, let's look at John 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He is standing in Gethsemane, and he prays in verse 6 for his disciples. There are a lot of places in the Bible where John 17, verse 6. There are a lot of places in the Bible where we can talk about predestination and the sovereignty of God. And Dale, when we have more time, we'll go back and do that. Okay. Jesus says, I have revealed you.
What
verse are you? Verse 6. I have revealed you to the whole world. To everybody, because you love the whole world. It's not what he says. I have revealed you to
those who
you gave me from what? Out of the world. Not the whole world, Dale. Only to those God gave Jesus. They're the only people out of all of his ministry. That's who he gave it to. Okay, now, they were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Now, they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with a certainty that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. I pray for the whole world. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. Okay, skipping over. To verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those in the whole world, in the future, everybody. No, I pray for those who will believe in Hindu, Buddha, Confucius, anything nice, who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, Dale?
Yes, ma'am.
Only those God has chosen. The entire book of Romans, mm-hmm, and Genesis, mm-hmm, and everything else in between. Mm-hmm. Undeserved grace. Mm-hmm. Unmerited favor. Nothing we have done. Now, how do we know who those people are? How do we know?
Because they have surrendered their lives to
Jesus. How do we know?
How do we know? You mean in Scripture?
No, I mean in your heart. How do you know, looking around this room, how do you know who God has chosen?
I think by the way they live in their hearts.
Who knows the heart? God alone. We can judge no man. By their fruit, we will know. But people can look awful good to us, and we don't know. We do not judge, girls. Every person you ever, ever meet is created in the image and the likeness of God. He is their creator. But Jesus tells us in the beginning of John, open up John, John 1. All of this is going to hit Paul. Talking about who Jesus is, the light of the world, he comes to all men. Beginning at verse 10, John 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It doesn't yet to this day. Right? Okay. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet. and yet means but, same word in Greek, but to all who received him, to those only who believe in his name. And how do you believe in his name? You are drugged by the Father, kicking and screaming. It is not of your own that you can boast. It is not a work that you have done. It is a grace, a mercy, a gift. To those who believed in his name, to those alone he gave the right. It's not something you've earned, to become the children of God. This will be John 3 when he talks to Nicodemus. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, it is not up to you, or a husband's will, but what? Born of God.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Back to Romans, I mean back to Acts. Yeah, I stop here a lot.
The context. Don't just pick out one verse. Get what's said before and after, and you'll see what she said.
Yeah, thank you.
You cannot deny it.
Well, I mean, we have philosophies in our culture that have been around since the time of Aristotle and Augustus and Augustine, and that say that man can choose, that it's up to man. If we can choose whether we want God or not, we can say no to God, and therefore we're God. Gosh, you can't do that. If there's one single molecule in this universe that is swirling around on its own, making its own decisions, God is not God. He is either over all things, above all things, in all things, through all things, in command of all things, or he's not. I mean, there just can't be two ways about that. And we are his, created for his glory. Go back and read Isaiah about the potter. He makes pots for holy use. He makes pots for common use. Can he not make the pot he wants with what is his own, which is the clay? Does he not say in the parables, may I not reward those who come later with those who came first? May I not do with my own as I wish? The owner may do as he wishes. That's what's so hard to take when he says, I draw them to myself. I draw them. They don't want to come because they fail. They want their own way. But revolutionizing us in our sanctification is he makes us want his way. Okay. So, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But, and can you not imagine? Can you not imagine how Saul feels? Crushed, embarrassed, shamed, desolate, destroyed. And Jesus then says, but, enter the city. So now what is he going to get to do? He's going to go to this very city where they expect him to come in, breathing fire and brimstone, having lots of big dinners with all the big muckety mucks, planning getting rid of all of these Christians. And that is not going to be what he's going to get to do. So instead of coming in power, he is going to come in complete weakness, not being able to see. I mean, this is going to turn Saul totally upside down. So God takes away from him his independence. When he all of a sudden revolutionizes his purpose and his direction in life, he ain't going to be able to see anything. And in those days and times, just like in these, if you can't see, you can't get around the world. Bump into chairs and tables, you can't feed yourself, you can't ride on a horse and fall off of it, and maybe you're not. I mean, no telling. So rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. From Acts 22:10, we learn that Saul asked, What shall I do, Lord? That's not included here. But in Acts 22:10, we're told he asks at this point, what do I do? And then Jesus says, you know, and I love how if we can put these little pieces together, we kind of get the whole conversation. But you have to kind of forgive Luke because Luke wasn't there, right? He's just repeating what Paul told him. But then in verses 6 through 8, we have Saul's consecration here. We have in Acts 22:16, Saul is going to submit to the Lord he had hated. And so his conversion is going to be complete. But rise and enter the city and do what you're told to do. And so he does that. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Why didn't they see anybody? It wasn't to them, was it, Janice? No, it was for Saul. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, this is definitely not the way Saul thought he was going to get there. And so in this fifth part of his conversion, here's going to be his communion. And for 3 days, he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So how upset is he? He can't even eat or drink. Here he has all this learning. And don't you know he's going, how did I miss this? Why didn't I know this? Because certainly he'd heard it. He'd seen Stephen die. He'd seen that martyrdom. He'd heard that testimony. He'd seen people drug out of houses and stand up to die for their faith. He'd seen all that. And he had thought that was, you know, a threat. Well, whatever he thought was going to be his motivation. So Saul rose from the ground, eyes are open, can't see. 3 days he's without sight, neither eats nor drink. That's pretty devastating. And now here's the guy I really connect with. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, now how do we know what Lord this is? Yeah, so this is still Adonai, so it's still Jesus. And Jesus, the Lord, said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, go to Peachtree Street, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. Well, now this is a test of Ananias' obedience and faith, isn't it? Ananias says what I go, really, Jesus? Not that I won't do it, but do you know? I mean, are you looking? Is this guy? For he has seen a vision, and a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God in mercy had given Saul hope that he might see again. But Ananias answered, Lord, seriously, you don't know who you're talking about. I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So what does it mean that he's going to bind all who call on your name? What does it mean? It means he's going to tie them up and take them where they don't want to go. They're going to come bound to Jerusalem. I mean, they're actually just being tied up. But it does mean they're being captured, that they're not free anymore. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry. And this word carry means to proclaim. To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children. I'll get to the next end of the verse 15 of Israel. So the call to the ministry that Paul has is not based on his whims or what he thinks. It's based on the sovereign choice of God. So let's look up Romans 11:13 through 16. That is in the New Testament, and it's away from the book of Daniel, but it's also the other place where all truth is. Romans 11, 13. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. In other words, as the Jews see the Gentiles come to faith, maybe the Jews are going to say, gosh, what do they have? We want that. For their rejection is reconciliation of the world. So the fact that the Jews had rejected the message of the gospel and the gospel had then gone to the Gentiles, that had been for the Gentiles' good. But what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he's going to go on and talk about the branches have been broken off. And that, we will talk about that later because we've talked about that before, that the holy root of the tree is Jesus. So Paul is talking, so this is what Paul is going to carry. And then in Acts 25, verse 23, he is before Agrippa, which we just looked at. So he's before kings. So he's carrying his name to the Gentiles. He's doing his whole mission. And then the king and the children of Israel, who are the people he will also take it to, who are going to reject him. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Okay, let's see, Sherry. Will you look up 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13? Gina, would you look up 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29? And Cherie, will you do 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10? Sherry, have you had time to do 1 Corinthians 4? Okay. First Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. Okay, read it. And loud, so everybody can hear it, please. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13.
For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless.
All through 13. And that's what he is going to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's what he is going to become. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, Gina.
Are they servants of Christ?
Sweetie, loud.
Without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides,
besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?
Wow. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Cherie.
Yes.
Honey, loud.
To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
He didn't learn this all at once. He learned this as he went through it, which is also true of us. That when we go through tough times, instead of saying, why me? We say, what do I learn, Lord? How do I serve you in this? As Paul had the affliction from Satan, he didn't say, I'll get rid of Satan, because he knew where it came from. Satan is God's tool. God used it. God even refused to take it away. And he said that Paul was to use it because his weakness, he would be strong. That's where we throw ourselves on Jesus. And he can use us as a tool, which he can't do if we are so sure of how strong we are. We have to only be sure of how strong he is and how great our need is for him. So when he says to Ananias, I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. I was told when John died that the price of loving was the strength of the sorrow that I felt. When you love, there's always the other side that's pain. Babies aren't born without pain. Children don't go away to college without pain. They don't get married and move away without some sort of pain. Love always involves pain. But would we not love? We would never elect that. So then we must love as God loves and let him use us regardless of the pain. Regardless. So Ananias departed. So now Ananias says, well, okay, Jesus. So he departs and enters the house and laying his hands on him. What kind of difference do we now see in Ananias? What are his next two words?
Brother.
Brother Saul. So he has started off saying, do you really know who you're sending me to? I mean, this horrible person. And now it's Brother Saul. Only God can do that and make our enemies our brothers. And girls, this is how to kill your enemy. This is what you do to kill your enemy. You make him your brother. You bring him in, into the family. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you have come, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and what? So, being filled with the Holy Spirit, once again, now we see Saul's complete conversion, that he is filled by the Holy Spirit in a way that is going to uniquely empower him for service. So, unlike the Jews in Acts 2, 1 through 4, unlike the Samaritans in Acts 8, 14 through 17, and soon to the Gentiles in Acts 10, 44 through 46, This is going to be his service. Saul received the Spirit and the commissioning to service with no apostle present. He was an apostle who didn't derive his authority from the other apostles, but directly from Christ. Now, why is this important? How do we define who... Now, this is not disciple, girls. Remember the words I broke to you, apostle. Who were the apostles? Remember in Acts 1 when the apostles gathered and they said they had to replace Judas. We talked about what their criteria was to replace Judas. So off the top of your head, what do you remember? We have to replace Judas. What do they have to be? Well, they cast lots on the names they had first, but what were these people had to be? You can look it up. If you want to cheat, look it up. I'm hoping you remember. What did these people have to be? They had to be witnesses. They had to be witnesses of what? Of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They had to witness all of these things. So, Paul didn't know Jesus in life. He wasn't around when he was killed, and he didn't see the resurrection. They also had to be, if this, directly called by Jesus. Now, and that means personally, Peter and John called off the boat. Matthew called out of the tree. They had to be appointed. Andrew, come to me. Who? Directly called by Jesus. So witnesses of this and directly called by Jesus. This is the same criteria that the early church used to determine what books you have in the Bible. Do you know that in the New Testament? This is the criteria the early church used to determine which books came to the Bible. They had to be written by someone who knew Jesus was an apostle, had heard him teach, witnessed to his resurrection and his ascension, and was directly called by Jesus. They varied this a tad. They went to Luke, who was taught by Paul. They went to Mark, who was taught by Peter. Only two changes. Everybody, oh, well, in James, his brother, what can we say? Witness Jesus' life, death, resurrection was called by Jesus. So what do you, I mean, this is a hard criteria. How does Paul fill it? Right here. Directly called by Jesus in the vision. And because he saw him resurrected, having died and still in life, he had it all. But only because of this vision. Jesus appeared to him. And the crowning seal in glory is he's filled by the Holy Spirit. So girls, how is this different for us? Filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay. How can we know the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And how can they know without a teacher? You need a teacher. They have to hear. And I don't mean me. I mean, we're all, someone opens the word to us. That person, we go back to John 17, verse 9, do we not? Back to, I pray for those who come to me through their word. The word passed down to us from other believers. Girls, this is not a movement of nations. This is a movement of one heart to another heart. This is where you have the same path written in front of you that John, Peter, James, everybody else had. One person at a time. Who is the most important person to Jesus? Say it, Laurie. The person who was standing right in front of him was the most important person to Jesus. That person. And that's the person that needs to be the most important person to us. That person standing in front of us telling us their story. That's the person Jesus wants to hear from him. So, we get the word. We are directly called by Jesus. How do you know that? How do you know that? Scripture read today. No man comes to the Father but by me. Nobody but by me. He calls. No one comes unless the Father draws him. Girls, this is all the same. It's no different for us than it was for Paul. It's the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And then we're filled with the Spirit. Okay, it's a great place to stop. Because, and immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. We'll see that next week.
Is the scripture that you continue to refer to 6:44? John 6:44?
What?
No one can come to me.
Yes. The Father sent me. Yes, it is. I said that earlier. Did I not say 6:44? Okay, sorry. Okay, yes. John 6:44. Yes. Okay. 18, verse 18. All right. Who would like to pray us out? Who'd like to close us? Angela, will you do it? Okay.
I don't want to be the only one that ever prays in here. We can all talk to Jesus.
Go for it, though.
Because she knows so much, she goes and she has to, we're writing as fast as we can. So thank you, Lord, for this time that we have and we're spending with you and we're learning so much. Even if we're recalling what we've heard before, we need to be reminded constantly. But thank you, Lord, for drawing us and calling us to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So remember Friday at 9:30.